So it snowed last week. And since then, it's occupied our commutes, our parking spaces, our conversations, our social media feeds. It's been everywhere. And though your backs may still be stiff from shoveling, the weekend storm was actually pleasant for most of us. The storm, or the inch of snow a week ago Wednesday night, was the very opposite of pleasant. Six-hour commutes or more home from work, stranded cars, car accidents were not uncommon. And I had several meetings that night and left the church building at 8:30, and an hour and a half later, after hitting stopped road after stopped road because of traffic and stranded cars and accidents, I arrived back here at 10 o'clock. And I expected to find an empty and dark building. Instead, I found several Cherrydale families with the lights on, enjoying the storm. They were stuck here from youth group and other meetings, and they were enjoying themselves, along with half a dozen stranded motorists who got stuck on Lorcom Lane, saw the lights on, and came in. And so we ate together, we talked, and several people spent the night on couches downstairs. And sometime around midnight, Wade Ayler and I went for a walk in the snow, and we walked down through the neighborhood, and I pointed out to Wade the house of a Washington Wizard who lives in the neighborhood. And no joke, 60 seconds later, who should walk by on the sidewalk traipsing through the snow than that Washington Wizard? So he had just come home from beating the Miami Heat, and he, like the rest of us, was forced to traipse through the snow to get back to his house. And so the next morning in my office, as I was reflecting on that night, I thought, what a great analogy of future judgment. You see, that storm was no respecter of persons. No matter how humble, no matter how much of a team player, no matter how famous or wealthy or powerful, that storm took everybody by surprise, and everybody struggled to get home that night. And so it will be with judgment. Judgment will be no respecters of persons. No amount of goodness will cause us to be able to stand before God in judgment. It's only through Christ's substitutionary work of redemption and forgiveness of sins that we are able to stand before God. And so it's here that we find the direction for our text this morning. Luke carefully records three separate events that John just read for us: the calling of the first disciples, the cleansing of a leper, and then the healing and forgiveness of a paralyzed man. Luke's purpose in this text is to demonstrate the reach, the extent of Christ's authority. How far does it go? And remember, his purpose for the gospel is found in chapter 1, verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things with which you've been taught. Our text this morning will reveal that Christ's authority extends far beyond the ability to heal physical infirmities. Christ's authority extends far beyond the ability to rebuke demons and have them depart. Christ will claim absolute authority to forgive sins for all those who will repent and follow him. And we'll see that this is the claim that causes the religious establishment to unite against him. This is the purpose. He's coming to preach the kingdom of God, and entrance into the kingdom of God comes through repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we'll think not only together about what it means to repent, but about what it means to faithfully follow Christ in a life of discipleship. So let's begin together in verse 1. Luke provides the setting for our first account in the first three verses. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked Simon to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began to teach the people from the boat. Jesus has already told the people of Capernaum that his purpose is to preach the kingdom of God. And we find him in this account standing by a lake better known to us as the Sea of Galilee. Now, this large lake was in northern Israel, as you can see on the map behind me. And a large crowd gathers around Jesus. Word of his teaching has spread, and the people want to hear and see more. Jesus, aware of the crowd, notices these two boats And he presumes upon the hospitality of Simon and enters the boat and uses it as a makeshift podium. And he uses the water to carry his voice to the large crowd. And you can almost picture the scene, can't you? Jesus in the boat, a little bit pushed out from land, the crowd stacked up along the shore, sitting and standing and kneeling in groups, listening to Jesus proclaim the kingdom. And notice that the crowd listens to the word of God. Jesus' teaching captivates them. Surely the miracles have added to the allure, but the crowd also wants to hear the words that this man is speaking. And this is really where discipleship begins, hearing the word of God. For this crowd in northern Israel, it meant coming to the beach to listen to Jesus preach. But for you and I, Christian, it means studying the Bible alone and with friends, trying to understand what the word teaches. For it's the word of God that the Spirit uses to bring newness of life and to sustain newness of life in his people. This is why Bible-centered discipleship is vital to the growth of the church. We hear the word, we allow it to stir our affections for Christ, and then we obey it. And this is the essence of discipleship. In verse 4, Jesus finishes speaking to the crowd and he turns to Simon Peter. We met Simon Peter last week in chapter 4, and if you had cross-country skis, you would have been here. If not, you can listen online this week. But you'll recall that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. And assuming Peter actually likes his mother-in-law, he's somewhat indebted to Jesus. He finds himself owing Jesus somewhat of a favor. And so he does put the boat out to deep water, even though he explains to Jesus in a bit of a protest that they had already been out all night on the lake and had caught nothing. And Jesus had found them, you'll remember, cleaning their nets on the beach, getting ready to lay those nets out in the daylight sun before resuming fishing later that night. But Peter submits and he pushes out the boat to deep water and lets down the nets. Listen to verses 6 and 7. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. The catch is better than Peter could have imagined. The clean nets are beginning to break. The two boats are beginning to sink. And I imagine Jesus with a huge smile on his face helping to pull these nets onto the boats, as these fishermen joyfully and exuberantly rejoice over the catch that they've just had, the catch of their lives. The carpenter Jesus has just demonstrated power over the authority of the sea and of the fish that are in it. Fishing in the Sea of Galilee was done at night, not during the day. And this was the biggest catch these fishermen had ever seen. In verses 8 through 11, we find the response. Simon Peter falls down at Jesus' feet and says something very peculiar. "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Luke makes it clear in verse 9 that this astonishment comes as a direct result of the size and magnitude of this catch. And it's not just Peter. His business partners are amazed as well. Peter has seen miracles before. He saw his mother-in-law healed from a fever. But there must be something about this particular miracle that's in Peter's profession that causes him to recognize very clearly that this man has access to divine power that I have never experienced before. At any rate, Jesus responds to their confusion in verse 10. "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." For these men, things would never be the same after this morning. Not only have they received a huge catch, but Jesus is calling them to leave their very livelihoods and follow him. We expect some amount of deliberation. We read of none. Verse 11, "When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They were so overcome with the power of God so clearly displayed in Jesus that they leave everything to follow him." You see, forgiveness of sins is free. Jesus fully shoulders the weight of our wrath, of God's wrath that was deserved for us. Forgiveness of sins is free, but repentance, genuine, authentic repentance, costs something. These men leave everything to follow him. They didn't compartmentalize Jesus into an already busy fishing schedule. Jesus wasn't just one voice among many calling for their affections and their identity and their obedience. These men would be eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry, his death and his resurrection. They would be pillars in the early days of the church. They would proclaim the gospel and call men and women to repentance through faith in Christ. They left it all to follow him. And it's tempting for us, thousands of years later, to put these disciples in a separate category, as if their leaving was somewhat of a unique matter. But this couldn't be farther from the truth. In Matthew 28, Jesus gives us the commission to make disciples of all nations, and that work is not yet completed. It's a work that Jesus initiated, that the disciples would carry forward, but it's a work that's not yet completed, and that falls to us. God is likely not calling most of you to leave your homes and your houses, but each of us who has responded in amazement to the glorious redemption and our forgiveness of sins need to leave it all in order to follow him. Friend, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, but following him doesn't cost you anything, then I would suggest that you're not following him, at least not as he intended. In Luke 14, 25, Jesus confronts a large crowd who's enamored with his miracles and his teaching and is pressing in on him. And he challenges them to count the cost of discipleship, to count the cost of following him. He says, it's like a builder who would be foolish before he lays the foundation not to count the cost of building that building. Or a general who doesn't count the cost of the enemy to know if he has enough strength to fight. In the same way, in verse 33, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. To follow Jesus means we're giving up our rights to accept whatever costs may come as a result of following him. Sometimes that cost is incurred in evangelism. Sometimes that cost comes in suffering. Sometimes it comes in persecution. Sometimes it comes in saying no to the sinful pleasures of this life in order for the sake of obedience. Sometimes the cost is incurred by living on less strategically so that you can invest more in gospel advancement. Sometimes it comes in denying your own schedule so that you can care for the people and the neighbors that God has placed in your life. Following Jesus meant a wholesale embrace of his mission for these disciples, and that's exactly what it means for the church today. So what does this look like practically in the life of the church? Well, consider how it would look at your work. Several of you work near each other, and you've started a Saturday morning Bible study, and the intent is to encourage each other who are in the same line of work, but also to create a space where you can invite non-Christians to study the Bible with you. Some of you are bringing non-Christian coworkers to play basketball with you in the evenings here at the church building. And your intent is to continue building a friendship with those individuals and give them an opportunity to spend time with other Christians. Two moms in our family who work at home have intentionally invested in a refugee family. And they've had their kids spend time together, and they're building a friendship with that woman. And they've rallied some of our church family to support them and to meet some practical needs. Colleen Glisson shared at our member gathering two weeks ago about her outreach to a coworker. And so Colleen has spent months of lunches sitting with this woman who's an aggressive atheist. And over the course of several months, she's moved from that position to a place where she could see how a reasonable person could believe in God. And Colleen didn't do this through debate. Colleen did this through genuinely developing a friendship with this woman over the course of months. Think about what this would look like in your neighborhood. It could be as simple as pausing Netflix during the storm and going outside to shovel with neighbors. I saw on Facebook several of you spent time in your neighbor's homes while you were snowed in. Several of you invited neighbors into your own home around your table to build friendships. There are lots of ways that we can very naturally build friendships and move strangers to acquaintances and acquaintances to friendships. Genuinely loving the neighbors and the people that God's placed around us. And it's in the course of that everyday friendship that conversations can move past the everyday to the eternal. The cost of following Jesus is one of affections, behavior, and will. And while it might not mean quitting your job, your heart posture ought to reflect that your job is not your first love. Your family is not your first love. If you're one of his children, then your very life is his, and your first love is him. And hear me, that is the best, most joyfully satisfying news you could ever hear. Your Creator has a plan for your life that is the most purpose-supplying, life-giving, mission-producing news you'll ever hear. The implication is your life has a purpose. You don't have to stumble around looking for it. Christian, your purpose is to make disciples who love Jesus and are growing in their love for Him. And I want to encourage you to spend time this week around the dinner table or at small group or in a Sunday class or even over a cup of coffee with another believer. How am I doing making disciples? In a typical week of my life, what do you see? Am I following Jesus closely? How can I follow Him more aggressively? Or have I compartmentalized Him to the point where fishing for men barely hits the radar screen for me in a given week? And it's to this work of making disciples that Jesus presses next. Remember, His purpose is to preach the kingdom of God. That's why He's come. That's what He told the people of Capernaum. And to enter the kingdom of God, one must repent and exercise faith in Jesus as Lord. Demonstration of this saving faith, the result of such a saving faith, is modeled by James and Peter and John. What's the reach of Christ's authority? How far does Christ's authority extend? When Jesus calls, His disciples repent and follow after Him. And so Luke continues with the story, the second account we'll consider today. Look at verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored Him, saying, "Lord, if You're willing, You can make me clean." Luke tells us that in one of the cities, a man covered in leprosy approaches Jesus. Now, in the Bible, leprosy was much more than what we think of as leprosy. It included a whole host of contagious skin diseases. But Luke says this was an advanced case. His body was covered. And consider how the Old Testament considered this man's situation. This is Leviticus 13. "Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, 'Unclean! Unclean!' As long as they have the disease, they must remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp." Imagine this man's humiliation. He wanders into one of the towns where he knows Jesus is teaching, and imagine the crowd gasp as he moves in towards Jesus. Imagine the wide berth that the crowd creates. Imagine the mother shielding their children in shock that this man would dare come into town. This ceremonially unclean man has no right to be in town. It's not safe. And technically, though Israelites didn't believe that leprosy was a result of sin, because it made someone ceremonially unclean, it still had a stigma associated with it. But the eyes of this leper were entirely different. He has ventured into town for a purpose. He's desperate for healing. Jesus Christ is his only hope of a right relationship with his community. Jesus is the only hope of being clean from his leprosy so that he can rejoin normal society, his family, his friends, his livelihood. Jesus is his hope of being able to make his own livelihood and not need the benevolence of his friends and his family. And so he endures the disgust and the disdain, and he falls down at Jesus' feet and he begs him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." What a beautifully humble and accurate prayer. He knows the source of healing. He knows that Jesus can provide this. But he also knows that Jesus might not be willing. And he makes that clear. All eyes are on Jesus now. What will he do? Will he rebuke this man for being in town? Will he cleanse him? Can he cleanse him? Verse 13, "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing. Be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him." He touched him. He touched him. It's so simple we might glaze over it. But we mustn't. Jesus reached out his calloused hands, made strong with decades of carpentry, and touches the man. It's likely this is the first time this man has been touched by anybody but another leper since the outbreak of his disease. Imagine the warmth that runs through his body as he's touched by this great teacher. And remember, Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law with words. She had a fever, he rebuked the fever with his words, and the fever left. Jesus could have done the same thing here, but he doesn't. He touches the man. This rebuker, Jesus, of demons, and haughty, arrogant men, his heart melts in the face of human suffering. And yet I think there's something more than just compassion at play here. You see, when something clean touched something unclean, the clean thing became unclean as well. But that's not what happens here. This reversal has begun. When Jesus touches the thing that's unclean, the unclean becomes clean. What's the reach of Christ's authority? Jesus' miracles begin to demonstrate a reversal of the side effects of sin. Now notice how Luke continues in verse 14. He ordered him to go and tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So several things are interesting here. First, this is the second time Jesus tells someone not to tell the others about what he's just done. In this case, Jesus is thoughtfully releasing his identity and is trying to limit unnecessary crowd enthusiasm. Second, Jesus commands that the leper go and show himself to the priest and to make a sacrifice according to the Mosaic law. So Jesus is showing deference to the Mosaic law. Remember, he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The third point of interest is that the leper is to do this as a testimony to them. Now, I think them refers to the priests and the people of Israel in general at the same time. Jesus wants the signs, the miracles, to authenticate his words. He makes this very clear in John as well. He doesn't want the crowd to be distracted by the signs to the detriment of forgetting about the words. The signs authenticate the words, but they cannot eclipse them. Because you're no better off if you see the miracles of Jesus, but don't repent and respond to the gospel. Forgiveness of sins comes not from observing signs, but from repenting and exercising faith in who Jesus is. Luke ends the account in verses 15 to 16. But the news about Jesus was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. Despite his warning, word spreads rapidly, and the crowds continue to press in on Jesus. Jesus, as he performs these kinds of miracles, begins to beat back the effects of sin, the side effects of sin on his creation. Remember what he quoted in the synagogue in chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. The Spirit of the Lord, he says, is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus' miracles demonstrate that his work on earth anticipates the undoing of the results of sin on his creation. His works will start to undo the effects of sin on his creation. Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning, longing to be redeemed. And Jesus demonstrates power over that creation, whether in causing the fish to jump into the net or in cleansing the leper. And Christian, if you've responded in faith to the gospel, God is at about this work in your life as well. He's beginning to undo the results of sin in your life, to bring about healing physically and emotionally and spiritually. And sometimes we experience that healing, that freedom in this life, and sometimes we don't. And so we anticipate and we hope for that healing in the future. But it's a certain hope. Both are cause. Whether we experience that healing now or we anticipate that healing in eternity, both are cause for great rejoicing. Christ's signs are not an end in themselves. True followers of Christ long for a relationship with Christ more than we even long for healing. And so in the midst of the swelling crowd, Jesus withdraws to lonely places to pray. Isn't that interesting? He knows that this fickle fanfare will not endure. He knows that he will lose the approval of the crowd. He knows that he'll soon be tortured and crucified. And most horrifically, he knows that he will soon endure the unabiding and damning wrath of his Father, whom he's enjoyed perfect fellowship for eternity past. And so he retreats to pray. Our third account for today begins in verse 17. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from all Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men who were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. We find Jesus teaching again about the kingdom of God. We know from the parallel passage in Mark's gospel that this occurs in Capernaum. And Mark describes him as being at home. And so we're left to presume that Jesus is at Simon Peter's house in Capernaum. And the crowd has found out he's back, and they've come into the home, and they're surrounding the home. But Luke tells us that there's a new contingent in the crowd, that Pharisees, this is the first time we meet them in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have come to investigate this miracle worker, Jesus. They've come from every village in Galilee and Judea as far as Jerusalem. Now, several men, Mark tells us there are four, bring a fifth man, a paralyzed man, to see Jesus. But they can't get anywhere close to him. And so they go to the roof. They're determined. Their love presses them to find hope and forgiveness for their friend. And the disturbance above the crowd in the home surely intensified as these men remove the clay ceiling, a portion of the clay ceiling, and this stretcher, this bed, comes clumsily through the crude opening. And it lowers to the ground in front of Jesus. The astonished crowd, and certainly the irritated Peter, whose house is being dismembered, are awaiting Jesus' response. Look at verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Well, this is altogether different. At this point in Jesus' ministry, the crowd probably expected that Jesus could heal this man if he wanted to. But Jesus takes the conversation in a completely different direction. Having observed the faith of the man's friends, he forgives the man the sins of the paralyzed man. And we ought to note that everything Jesus does is intentional and purposeful. He doesn't accidentally get himself in these situations. He knows who's in the crowd. He knows the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have come to investigate him and to find out exactly what he's teaching. And so he reveals, most specifically, his purpose for coming, and that's to offer forgiveness of sins to his people. What's the reach of Christ's authority? It reaches beyond the ability to call men to follow him. It reaches beyond bringing healing to the side effects of sin. Jesus' authority actually extends to the point of being able to provide forgiveness through his own death and resurrection. Remember what he read in the synagogue, chapter 3, verse 6. All flesh will see the salvation of God. Jesus is saying, I'm it. I am salvation. I am what will provide you with a right relationship with the Father. It's through my death and resurrection. It's through your belief in that work that will bring about newness of life. And this claim is intolerable to the Pharisees. Verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees begin to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? For the Pharisees, this is bad news. This is blasphemous news. Jesus is claiming to be God, for only God can forgive sins. And this is exactly what Jesus is the point that Jesus is trying to get to. Verse 22, Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or get up and walk? He challenges them. In one sense, it's easier to say your sins. In one sense, it's easier to say, get up and walk. Forgiving sins would cost Jesus his very life. But in another sense, the sense that Jesus meant here, it's much easier for him to say your sins are forgiven. Because there's no proof about whether or not he's actually followed through. I could say your sins are forgiven. There's no way for you to prove whether or not I'm wrong. But if Jesus says, get up and walk, and the man can't stand, he's exposed. And so the challenge is laid before the crowd. Verse 24, Jesus says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Jesus is going to prove his absolute authority to forgive sins by healing this man from paralysis. The tension in and around the home is palpable. I can imagine the four men on the roof peering through the hole. I can imagine Peter somewhat nervous that Jesus doesn't make a fool of himself. Verse 12, immediately the man got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. In verse 26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We've seen remarkable things today." You think? As sure as this man walked, Jesus forgave his sins. He's now walking in newness of life. What's the reach of Christ's authority? It extends to the very forgiveness of sin. And notice the appropriateness of the response of the recently healed paralyzed man who's glorifying God, and from those in the crowd who are glorifying God. When God's people experience forgiveness of sins, it's appropriate for us to glory in his name, to glory in his saving work. The surprise snowstorm on that Wednesday night a week ago was no respecter of persons. Every person, regardless of wealth or power or influence or significance, was stuck in that surprise storm in exactly the same way. And friend, if you're here this morning and you've not placed your faith in Jesus as Lord, that's exactly the situation you find yourself in. For God's judgment of you is no respecter of persons. There's nothing you bring to the table that God will say, that satisfies my wrath. The only respecter of persons is Jesus. It's his sufficient death and glorious resurrection that provides the newness of life that we all so desperately need. So won't you join Peter this very morning and acknowledge your need for a Savior, to acknowledge your need for repentance? He will faithfully reach his arm out and bring healing to you. And you can follow him and enjoy the sweet fellowship of newness of life. The reach of Christ's authority extends all the way to forgiveness of sins for those who repent and follow him. Christ's authority stretches far beyond calling men and women to follow him. Other men have done that. Christ's authority extends far beyond the ability to heal the side effects of sin like leprosy. Other men have done that. No man has ever claimed the ability to forgive sins in himself but Jesus alone. It's a claim to be God. Salvation is found in him. And this authority to forgive sins was anticipated at the beginning. Genesis 3, we read that Jesus will crush the head of the serpent, claiming victory. This authority to forgive sins was prophesied by Isaiah. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Yahweh has spoken. This forgiveness of sin, this authority to forgive sins, was recorded in Matthew 27. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Ali, Ali, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks split. Forgiveness of sins was secured then, and it was verified through Christ's resurrection. And this great authority to forgive sins is remembered in Colossians 2. Paul says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And finally, this authority to forgive sins will be celebrated for all eternity by God's people. The Apostle John writes, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every tribe and tongue and nation. People standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Brothers and sisters and friends, Jesus offers forgiveness of sins. His authority extends that far. And those of us who respond in repentant faith to his work have the joyful opportunity and responsibility to follow him in making disciples. What's the reach of Christ's authority? the forgiveness of sins for those who repent and follow him. This is great and glorious news. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the new life that you've offered through us. This morning, we pulled back the veil and we have a picture of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has the authority to call men and women to follow him, who has the authority to heal the side effects of sin, and who has the authority to forgive the sins of his people. And Father, if there is someone here who has not yet experienced that forgiveness, I pray that you would convict them, that they would deal with this before they leave this room this morning. And for those of us who have already expressed hope in the gospel, who have responded in faith and repentance, Father, reveal areas of our lives that we're not following you as you intended. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.